Hey, I'd love this morning just to go on record and say airports are treacherous places. Not because of all the carts that are reeling around the hallways of the terminal, or even the occasional bird that somehow finds itself inside of the airport and in those same hallways. It's not even the people moving walkways, although I will say that if you don't look up or watch your step, you will find yourself on your face, right? It's not those things. It's not treacherous because of those things. It's treacherous because people are simply walking in the hallways. I know that sounds crazy, but an airport is treacherous because people are simply walking. But here's what I've discovered in airports as of late. People don't look where they're going. They are looking down, not really at their feet or at the carpet in front of them. They're consumed by a phone or a device. Friends, it's like a human game of Frogger, right? Where you're just trying to say a prayer that you don't get knocked off a log. I spent some time in airports this week dodging humans who wouldn't look up, but here's the crazy thing. We also do it when we sit, not just when we walk around, but when we sit at the gate. People are waiting for their flights to go home, or they're waiting for their flights to go on vacation, and almost all of them looking not at the activity around them. They're not looking at the carts that are wheeling down the hallway of the terminal. They're not looking at that bird that's in the hallway that almost knocks somebody out, right? They're not looking at the kid who actually toppled over at the end of the people moving walkway, right? They're not watching any of that. They're looking down at their device, looking at, well, just that, looking down, a phone or a book or even a Kindle. And friends, I'm not judging at all, quite honestly. I've been there. I was several months ago, I was driving with my uncle from Denver, Colorado to Scottsbluff, Nebraska for my grandfather's funeral. And as we drove that route from Denver to Scotts Bluff, a route which I had driven hundreds of times as a kid, my uncle and I drove past this brand new restaurant right near Scotts Bluff at the very kind of top of the Wildcat Hills. I remember saying to my Uncle Terry, like, man, when did they build that? And my Uncle Terry says, it's been here since I was a kid. What? No, this has to be brand new. No. It's been here since I was a kid, my Uncle Terry said. It's amazing how many times you can drive past something and not see it. How many times you can walk past something and not see it. You know, friends, we are on a pilgrimage, a journey with spiritual significance. We're journeying with Jesus as he heads into Jerusalem and to those events that would alter the course of eternity. And as we've said in weeks past, as we journey on this pilgrimage, it is important to stop and to look and to listen and to learn. That stopping and looking and listening, it is the fertile ground of spiritual growth. And today we're going to encounter something that I suspect we've driven by 100 times and maybe never noticed. So I want you to grab your Bibles, hopefully the one that you brought from home, or you can use the ones that are here as well. And we're going to go to John chapter 3, starting at verse 14. John chapter 3, starting at verse 14, that text which we heard Katie read just moments ago. John chapter 3, starting at verse 14. Now, as you land there, let's talk about the ever-important context, right? We're jumping right into the middle of a dialogue, a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council. So in other words, this is a man with both position and power. And he's come to Jesus at night to ask him some questions. Now, there's been all kinds of speculation why Nick is at night, and we don't really know the answer to that. It could be that Nicodemus simply wants to escape the gaze of the other Pharisees, those who believe that Jesus is somehow upturning their life as they know it, or it could be that Nicodemus just wants Jesus' undivided attention. And so comes to Jesus then to have this conversation. Whatever the case, it is an important conversation and it deserves our full attention because it's a conversation in which Jesus explains that people must be born again if they want to enter into the kingdom of God. A people must literally begin again in order to enter into the present active reign of God. And Nicodemus is sort of befuddled by the whole conversation. He's like, well, how can this be? How is it possible to be born again? It's a fair question, right? I mean, it's like, how are we going to go back into our mother's womb and be born a second time? Now, friends, this is one of those places where I would love to hear the tonality of Jesus' voice. Right, as Nicodemus sort of asks, like, are we supposed to get back in our mother's womb and be born a second time? Like, I want Jesus just to laugh out loud a little. Right, they're just like, no. We're not getting back into the womb of our mothers to be born a second time. Jesus says to Nicodemus, people have to be born of water and the Spirit. They need to be born again through repentance and faith. Now, faith in what, you might ask? Now, to answer that question, one has to look up. So let's look at verse 14 together. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now, pause here for just a second because Jesus throws down this really random scripture reference. Jesus is referring to a story in Numbers 21. Numbers 21. As Israel is wandering around in the wilderness, and while they there, they grow wickedly impatient. And so the text in Numbers 21 says this, they, that's Israel spoke against God and against Moses, and they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread here, there's no water here, and we detest this miserable food. Now to me, this sounds like kids in the backseat of a car on a really long journey. Right? Just grumpy about the journey that they're on. Now what's God's response to this? Again, Numbers 21, here it is. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. The venomous snakes bit the people, and many Israelites died. This is like the worst nightmare imaginable, right? Like this is as bad as it gets. Everywhere they look, venomous snakes. All along the ground, everywhere they step, venomous snakes. Like the worst dream ever, right? And the only thing they can do, if this is true, if all of those snakes are at their feet, the only thing they can do in that moment is to look down. They're forced to look down so that they're not bit by venomous snakes. Now, Israel quickly repents, and God provides a saving solution. Here's what Numbers 21 says. It says, the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and he put it on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by one of these venomous snakes and looked up at that bronze snake, they lived. So Israel, in this moment of God's saving solution, Israel was forced to look not down at their problem, but rather to look up to God's promised solution. Israel was forced not to look down at their problems, but rather to look up at God's promised solution. To enter the kingdom, one must be born again of water and the Spirit, born again of repentance and faith. Faith in what? Faith in God's promised solution. Now, I want to pause here and just make a small confession. Several months ago, I was asking a family what texts they wanted spoken at the funeral of their husband and their dad and their granddad. And that family said to me, "We want John chapter 3, verse 16. And I thought to myself, "Yeah, crap. Dang it." Inside, internally, this never came out, but internally, I was weeping and gnashing my teeth. Because, I loathe preaching on John chapter 3, 16, right? It's something we see so frequently. We've read it tons of times. We've seen the reference at multiple sporting events. Like, it just is not in me to want to continue to preach on something that everybody knows. But if we stop and we look and we listen and we're willing to allow the Holy Spirit to speak, He will breathe fresh wind into something that we've seen so frequently. It'll be like driving over the Wildcat Hills and seeing a restaurant anew. And let me tell you, I preached that verse at that funeral like Jesus was coming back that day. See, Jesus wants Nicodemus to see God's promised solution. And so what follows helps us see that solution. So verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." In other words, God's promised solution to rescue a disobedient world, God's promised solution to rescue a disobedient you and me, is to give his only Son. And why would he do that? Here it is. Because he loves us. You know, John is the only gospel writer to tell us that it was God's love for a disobedient world that set into motion the events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension. He's the only gospel writer to note that all of that is motivated in love. In other words, God's promised solution to a disobedient world, God's promised solution to being born again, God's promised solution is no one else and nothing else but Jesus. And like the story in Numbers 21, Jesus will be lifted up. He will be lifted up by the hands of Romans who have nailed him to wood. He'll be lifted up to be mocked and to be ridiculed by those who are simply passing by. He'll be lifted up in order to be labeled as a convicted king. He'll be lifted up to be the Father's promised solution. And just like Numbers 21, when the lifted up solution was the image of a curse, so too Jesus, lifted up to die so that the curse of death would die. You see, Jesus is lifted up on a cross, but also lifted up out of a tomb to the shouts of "He is risen." He's lifted up to the right hand of God where he rules until he comes again to a new heaven and a new earth. Friends, when we look up to Jesus, we see the heart of God. We see the heart of a father that beats for his creation and for his children. When we look up to Jesus, it allows us to focus on God's promised solution rather than all of our problems and all of our frustrations and all of our hurts and all of our pains. When we look up to Jesus, we see the heart of our Heavenly Father who loves us with an unending love. Now, what's our response to that good news? That because Jesus was lifted up, you and I might have life and life to the full. Well, our response is to become people of love. Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law of God? And he says, well, that's easy. It's to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the second one is just like it. You're going to love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. The whole law of God can be summarized in this: to become a person of love. To love God and neighbor with whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. But to do that, some of the things that are in our lives, some of the things that are in our hearts, are going to have to come into the light. John says it this way in verse 19, right? This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And all those who do evil hate the light and won't come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But those who live by the truth, they come into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. See, sisters and brothers, if we're really just honest, there are lots of things that you and I want to keep in the dark. The broken parts of us, the sinful parts of us, the selfish parts of us, the evil parts of us. Rather than expose them to the light, we would prefer to keep them in the dark. I suspect that some of us are afraid that if those things are exposed to the light, if they're allowed to come out into that light, our eyes will focus on those things and those things only. That if we allow them to come into the light, they'll be like venomous snakes on the ground, just waiting to bite, just waiting to remind you of shame, just waiting to remind you of your own failures. I suspect lots of us are afraid to bring those things into the light because our vision will be captivated by our own brokenness, captivated by our own sin, captivated by our own selfishness and our own evil. But Jesus in this text reminds us to look up. That even though our sin and our selfishness and our evil and our brokenness are like venomous snakes in our lives, look up and see God's promised solution. To the one who rids us of shame, look up to the one who brings his forgiveness. Look up to the one in which we get to see the heart of the Father. Come into the light and look up. And in so doing, you and I will, over time and by the work of God's Holy Spirit, become people of love. As we journey through life with all of its sort of ups and downs, we should keep the words of the Psalms in mind. Those words we spoke at the beginning of our worship this morning, a word from Psalm 123. These are the Psalms of Ascent. These are the songs that Israel sang as they were pilgrimaging up towards the temple, as they were on the journey together, as they were moving towards Jerusalem. It's worth keeping in mind and in heart the words of Psalm 123. I lift up my eyes to you, you who sit enthroned in the heaven. As the eyes of a slave looks to the hands of their master, or the eyes of a female slave looks to the hand of their mistress, so our eyes look up to you until your mercy is found. The psalmist is reminding us to look up. Jesus is reminding Nicodemus and us to look up and to see God's promised solution. Last night at the airport in Houston, Texas, I was doing my best not to look down at my phone as I waited for a flight to come back to Grand Rapids. And so with the phone put away, I just looked up and saw what was happening around me. And while most people around me last night were busy in a device of some kind, there was a father sitting across from me with two little kids, probably under two. The first thing I thought is, I should pray for you. Turns out he sat next to me on the plane. I thought I should pray for me. But as he sat there, playing with his daughter and his son on that really dirty floor in the hallway of an airport terminal, God reminded me of a picture of a father who delights in his children, who loves them, who stoops down to play with them, to be with them. Some beautiful moments last night as those little kids would look up and see the eyes of their father waiting for a plane. The psalmist reminds us to look up. Jesus reminds us to look up. A dad at Bush Intercontinental Airport reminds us to look up and to see the heart of God. To him be the glory today and every day. Amen. So may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, may guard and keep our hearts in Christ Jesus today and every day. Amen.